ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। So reading from 10th canto, chapter 16, chapter entitled Krishna Chastises the Serpent Kaliya, text number 59 to 62. So we'll read text number 59. Bhavan hi karanam tatra, sarvajnyo jagadishwaraha, anugraham nigraham va, manyase tadvidehinah. O Lord, since you are the omniscient Lord of the universe, you are the actual cause of freedom from illusion. Please arrange for us whatever you consider proper, whether it be mercy or punishment. So there's no purport here, so we'll go to the next verse. Sukadeva Goswami said, after hearing Kaliya's words, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who was acting the role of a human being, replied, O serpent, you may not remain here any longer. Go back to the ocean immediately, accompanied by your retinue of children, wives, other relatives and friends. Let this river be enjoyed by the cows and humans. Text 61. If a mortal being attentively remembers my command to you to leave Vrindavan and go to the ocean and narrates this pastime at sunrise and sunset, he will never be afraid of you. Text number 62. If one bathes in this place of my pastimes and offers the water of this lake to the demigods and other worshipable personalities, or if one observes a fast and duly worships and remembers me, he is sure to become free from all sinful reactions. Purport by the servants of His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami, Srila Prabhupada. According to the Acharyas, the Lord spoke these words to make it clear to Kaliya that he could by no means remain in the Yamuna lake. Although the Lord had mercifully pardoned the serpent and ordered him to go to the ocean with all his associates, Kaliya should not even consider requesting to remain in the lake, because it was now to become a holy place for spiritual pilgrims. Om Ajnana, requesting the blessings of all the assembled Vaishnavas, particularly Gaurang Prabhu. So, being the first day of the renovation period, we are now gathered in this Gopalji Hall, so it's completely different. And in fact, the reason why I agreed to Baldev Prabhu scheduling me on this date was that I was 100% sure that there would be no Bhagavatam classes, you know, starting from today, but somehow Krishna had a different plan. So we are almost towards the end of this pastime of Kaliya, and so many speakers have shared so many wonderful realizations. And I remember the first day that Rohin Nandan Prabhu gave a class on this particular pastime, and he was speaking about envy. He went into such elaborate detail on the consequences of envy in the lives of people, and more particularly Vaishnavas. And then we heard about the pastimes being narrated by so many other devotees. In particular, I remember Nanda Dulal Prabhu spoke about prayers, how important prayers are in the lives of devotees. And so many other devotees also spoke. So there is a particular, this particular pastime, if one sees purely from a materialistic point of view, you know, this pastime itself is so attractive. And if one sees, you know, even films that are being made, now there's this very famous film, Krishna, the Darling of Vrindavan. I'm sure all of us must have seen it, Little Krishna. So that was a full feature film that ran for nearly 1 hour 20 minutes. And that particular film began with the pastime of Kaliya. You know, so how Kaliya, came into the lake and, into a particular lake, and Garudji came and snatched away Kaliya and told him that you should get away from this lake. And then subsequently Kaliya went to some other lake. So beginning from that pastime, actually the feature film ends with the pastime of Kaliya. You know, so in between you have so many demons that are coming. You know, you have Putana, you have Trinavarta. And the most amazing thing about this particular pastime is that this is the only pastime where actually Lord Krishna does not kill a demon. In each and every other pastime that have been till now, Krishna has been successfully, killing so many demons. But in this particular pastime, the point that His Holiness Radhanath Swami made in one of his classes way back in 1992 was that the reason why Kaliya was forgiven was only because of the prayers of his wives. And I always had a doubt whether his wives were actually in a human form or whether they were in a snake form. You know, because in some pictures I've seen that they are in a human form. I mean, they are in the form of a woman. But in some pictures I saw that they were. So I asked one of my Shiksha Guru, Shamanand Prabhu, what is the understanding? How do we understand? Are they actually, ladies in proper human forms or... So then, of course, Shamanand Prabhu gave a very esoteric reason. He said that, at that stage of Krishna consciousness, a person can take any form. And he said that some of scriptures also mention that these ladies were in the form of a mermaid, which means that they were half human and half fish. Half snake. This particular thing about their quality of somehow being so much surrendered to their husband, brought them to make this such wonderful prayers to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And this was the prayers that actually inspired Krishna to forgive Kaliya. And if one looks at this pastime, as I said, from a purely material point of view, materialistic point of view, one sees that there is so much of drama and there's so much of, action in this particular pastime. And sometimes, when we meet people, they always ask us, what is it that you see fascinating, about your, the schedules that we follow, right, from morning till evening, we are engaged in doing so many different services. But practically, if you see that there's no change in what we are doing, right? Every day in the morning, we get up at a particular time and, we go come to the temple, we attend Mangalarti, then we chant our rounds. And so the whole schedule doesn't change. It's the same day after day after day after day after day. But the whole materialistic conception of how a person should relate to life is variety. In fact, I remember when I was young, the most popular mantra that we would chant is variety is the spice of life, right? And in fact, somehow or the other, we would ensure that our days are never the same, right? If we do something today, we would ensure that we would never repeat that same thing tomorrow and then day after tomorrow, and that was the goal of our life, to ensure that no single day is a repetition of the previous day, right? So naturally, when people see us and then they, see that we have been doing this for so many years, they always have this doubt in their mind. What is it that fascinates you? you know, to do the same thing day in and day out, day in and day out. Why are you always chanting 16 rounds? Why are you always attending Bhagavatam class? Why are you always going to the temple for Mangalarti? And, you know, so these are very typical questions that the people ask us. Because for them, the whole conception of life is where there should be variety. Because there's so much of boredom. If you really analyze their lives, you find that they are so bored. Like, yesterday we were returning back from Talegaon. We had gone to visit, you know, a few rose growers, you know, because Talegaon is a place that is famous for roses. And as we were coming back, we were completely surprised to see that this whole expressway was chock-a-block. You know, because it was a long weekend. Friday, yesterday was a holiday, and today is Saturday, and tomorrow is Sunday. So people are just getting out. You know, so there was traffic coming from Pune to Bombay, and there was traffic going from Bombay to Pune, and, you know, there was so much of chaos on the street, on the expressway, that I was really thinking, you know, that people just want to escape somehow or the other, you know. They want to change their life and make it exciting. And if one really sees this whole concept of these four pillars of sins, which people are so religiously trying their level best to pursue, that is intoxication, meat eating, illicit sex, and gambling, if one really analyzes, one sees that what is the purpose behind why people are so madly going after these four things. Now, if you take, for example, intoxication, I mean, there are millions of ways to get intoxicated. I mean, the whole economy is, certain countries, the whole economy, for example, Scotland, the whole economy is running around intoxication. I mean, because the liquor that gets produced in Scotland is of such high quality, according to the so-called connoisseurs of of alcohol, that people are ready to pay any price. In fact, I was surprised that recently there was one person, I mean, this was headlines in the newspapers, one person imported Scotch whiskey from Scotland, which was costing 50,000 rupees a bottle. I mean, this is just a simple bottle of whiskey, which is, you know, 750 milliliters of liquid costing 50,000 rupees. And he had not just ordered one bottle, he had ordered a huge consignment, you know, cases and cases just for serving out to his guests in a particular get-together or party. So the whole economies are centered around intoxication. I want to talk about meat eating. I mean, people are just not happy with whatever they are getting on a daily basis. They want to try different things. Like if you go to, you know, certain countries in the Far East, I mean, it's really amazing what people stoop down to eat. You know, now we would not even want to discuss in a Bhagavatam class, but the thing is that this need to satisfy the tongue, you know, with different varieties of foodstuffs is, you know, so intoxicating by itself. And then illicit sex, of course, you know, this whole regiment of marriage that was institutionalized in on the Vedic times. You know, people are not satisfied with having one wife or one husband. They want to have variety, you know. I want to talk about gambling, you know. So you have these casinos. I remember last year we were in Los Angeles and one of our God brothers is in Las Vegas, His Grace Dayal Nithai Prabhu. And he was really trying to, you know, sort of very lovingly invite us to Las Vegas. And he said, you know, there's very nice satsang of devotees over here. You can come and, you know, give some classes and all that. But then, and then he was explaining how it is that this whole city of Las Vegas is just on that one particular pillar of sin, which is gambling. Right? The whole economy. And in fact, you know, the wealthier you are, the more revered you are in Las Vegas. And he was explaining to me that actually he is a manager in a very, very big hotel. That particular hotel, MGM Grand, has got more than 4,000 rooms. Right? You been there, Prabhuji? Yeah, last... No, not. No. No, not yet. So, this particular hotel, he was saying, has got 4,000 rooms. And, you know, if you were to go and play in a particular casino, right, for a certain number of hours, you are given free stay in this in this hotel, right? And everything is connected because they want you to spend more time in Las Vegas so that you spend more money. So they give you free accommodation. And along with free accommodation, they give you free food, they give you free liquor. Everything is free. You know, only that you have to spend a certain number of hours at the casinos. Because the people who are running the casinos know 100% sure that if the more time you spend in the casino, the more you're going to lose. There is never, ever going to be a chance that you're going to make money in the casino. That is how they operate. And that is how they construct such magnificent hotels, having 4,000 rooms and 5,000 rooms, because they know that these people who are going to be coming and losing money, you know, they're going to come again and again and again because it's such an addiction. So the people, you know, just in order to get over their boredom, you know, they engage in all these activities. And when they see that devotees are, you know, participating or you know, in all these spiritual programs, for them it's completely bewildering. How a devotee could do this for 20 years or 30 years or 40 years is just for them completely, you know, mind-boggling, right? Also, in this particular pastime, we see the potency of the prayers of devotees, how powerful prayers of devotees are in the lives of other devotees, right? So, we all understand that Kali was forgiven by Krishna only because of the prayers of his wives, right? But otherwise also you see in so many pastimes in the Srimad Bhagavatam, like Dhruva Maharaj, for example, you know. Now, Dhruva was insulted by his stepmother. And then when he went to his mother said, you know, I'm sorry, I really can't do anything for you because I am no better than a maidservant. But there's one hope for you. And the hope is for you to go to the forest and search for Narayan. Right? And of course, although it's not very specifically given in the pages of Srimad Bhagavatam, we understand that Suniti was actually praying for Dhruva. Right? During the entire period that Dhruva was there, the 6 months period that he was there performing his austerities, I mean, she was actually, I mean, every hour she must, or every minute she must have been praying for Dhruva Maharaj. And this is the need for all of us. The need for all of us to approach devotees, requesting them to pray for us. I remember there was a particular class where a devotee asked this question to the sannyasi who was giving the class, that is it necessary for us to ask devotees to pray for us at the time when we are in difficulty, you know? And the second question was that how do we approach the Lord at the time when we are in difficulties? So then this particular sannyasi gave the reply, which for me was very esoteric and very had a very deep impression on my mind. He said, as far as requesting devotees to pray for us, why we should request to pray only when we are in difficulties? We should always request them to pray for us. Because we need prayers of devotees all the time. And of course, as far as praying to the Lord is concerned when we are in difficulties, you know, and I remember this question was whether we can pray to the Lord, you know, hey Lord, just give me that much difficulties that I can tolerate. You know, is that an appropriate prayer? That was the actual question. So the answer was that of course, we can go to the Lord and ask for whatever, you know, whatever our heart tells us. But in the Krishna consciousness movement, Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu has given us, what is the highest prayer? Yeah, the highest prayer is, Ashlishya va padaratam pinastu mam adarshanan marmahatam karotu vam yata tata va vidadatu lampato mat prana natastu sa eva napara. The highest, this is that, my dear Lord, whether you are going to embrace me or whether you are going to kick me, I am your servant unconditionally. Now, this is the sort of, surrender that the Lord is actually expecting from us. And when we are, you know, approaching the Lord in the mood of, you know, prayer, our prayer should be that, you know, somehow or the other, we should remain in the association of devotees. And we should somehow or the other try to serve devotees in the mood of being the servant of the servant of the servant. That should be the constant prayer that should be there when we approach the Lord. The third point that comes to my mind that I thought we could take up as a topic for discussion was this point of chastity of the ladies, which is highlighted in this particular pastime through the prayers of the Nagapatnis. Because we see that actually when Kaliya was in such an aggressive mood, and when he was really in the mood of trying to, you know, kill Krishna, you know, the Nagapatnis who were watching from the shore, their prayer, the core of their heart was that Krishna should be killing Kaliya. And they were thinking to themselves that if Krishna kills Kaliya, actually Kaliya will be liberated. And, he will be able to achieve whatever, you know, whatever is the goal of life, whatever, whatever he should achieve. So that were the prayers that the wives of Kaliya were praying to Krishna. But then subsequently, when they saw that Kaliya was actually becoming humble, you know, and he surrendered to Krishna, at that time, the Nagapatnis changed their tune and they started singing a different prayer. They said, yes, now this evil snake, serpent, Kaliya, has now learned a fitting lesson. So we humbly request you, my dear Lord, that please forgive him for all his offenses. You know. And we see, you know, when husbands and wives come into Krishna consciousness, most of the times it is the case that the ladies take up to the process of Krishna consciousness first. You know, because for them, to take to this path of Krishna consciousness is very easy. No, because by nature, they are very emotional and very, sensitive people. So for them to take up to this path is not at all difficult. But it's always the husbands who are, you know, trying to stay away from Krishna consciousness. Although their wives are continuously, you know, advising them and telling them. Because what is it finally that the wife requires from the husband, you know? Like I remember... My auntie, she was, she had gone through a lot of crises in her life. And particularly because her husband was not very, you know, not such a devoted husband. And he would always be gallivanting all over the place, you know, he was completely irresponsible, not at all taking care of the family. And she practically brought up her children single-handedly. And... you know, although her husband was behaving like this, but nothing, not that, you know, he would be going to visit places of pilgrimages, but, you know, just that he liked to sightsee, he would like to go from here to there and, you know, somehow or the other not take any responsibility for his job or for his family. But then this lady, she was so chaste that always she would be praying to the Lord, you know, that, of course, not that she was a devotee in that sense of Krishna, but, you know, in her heart, she was always praying for the welfare of her husband. And constantly, you know, she used to meditate and keep telling people that, you know, if only my husband was a little bit more responsible, if he was more caring, you know, it would be so nice. And that is all finally they expect at the end of the day. It's not that, you know, ladies expect that, you know, they should be having huge houses and, you know, very lavish lifestyles. No. At the end of the day, if you really analyze, I'm talking about a typical Indian woman, you know, she would be wanting a safe and secure residence for herself and for her children. That is her ultimate aspiration. That is what she wants. And of course, the other things come along, that's fine. But if it's not there, she doesn't hanker for it. Her only anchoring is that the family should be together, the husband should take care of the children and provide for the family. You know, in very moderate means, you know, like my auntie would come and tell us, you know, that all that we are aspiring for is 2 square meals a day. That is all we are aspiring for. And see, my husband, you know, he's gone all over the place. And, you know, so basics are what they are aspiring for. You know, so, and my auntie, you know, never it ever crossed her mind that she should stay away from her husband. Or she should separate from her husband. Although her husband was, you know, I mean, all of us would tell her, you know, that because she was highly qualified herself. I mean, she could very well have taken up a job and she could have supported her family and, you know. But then, because she considered that I have got married to this person once and that's it. You know, there's no question of a second marriage for me or for me to stay away from my husband. For her, the only this goal in life was somehow or the other to get the family together. And we see that, you know, this is throughout the pages of the Srimad Bhagavatam, we see this particular thing repeated time and again. Like we see in the third canto, Devahuti and Kardama Muni. Right? Now, Devahuti was actually the daughter of Swayambhu Manu. Right? She was a princess. And the Srimad Bhagavatam describes that her beauty was so great that once when she was playing on the palace grounds, you know, a Gandharva king who was going about on his chariot, you know, when he saw Devahuti, she was playing, you know, in the gardens, he became so much attracted to her that he actually fell off the chariot. You know, I mean, that was the amount of intoxicating, bewildering beauty that Devahuti had. But finally, when it came to the selection of a husband, you know, of course, everything was arranged by the Lord himself. Kardama Muni prayed for over 10,000 years, was it? A 1,000 years? 10,000 years. So Kardama Muni prayed for 10,000 years to the Lord, you know, that he should be getting a good wife. And the Lord came and blessed him and told him that just in a few days, Swayambhu Manu himself would be coming to you along with his daughter, asking you to get married to her. So this, and we see after that, you know, this lady who was accustomed to such a life of comfort, you know, when it came to serving her husband in the forest, she was completely surrendered to the needs of her husband. And her husband, you know, would typically go into samadhi for days, weeks, months, years at a time. I mean, that is difficult for any wife to handle. Yeah, but Devahuti had absolutely no problem. And for the entire period of time that her husband was in samadhi and he was not eating anything, she would also not eat. And you know, in the whole process, her body became emaciated, her hair, you know, was unkempt and uncared for, and you know, body was dark with you know, dirt and so on. So this was the renunciation that Devahuti exhibited. And also we see from the life of Prithu Maharaj, you know, Prithu Maharaj of course was a great king, but then when he finally decided to renounce and go to the forest, his wife Arichi, she followed him. And the austerities that Prithu Maharaj did in the forest were quite intense. You know, you just eat roots and fruits and, you know, whatever was available, leaves and so whatever was available in the forest he would eat, and his wife would just do whatever her husband was doing. And finally, Prithu Maharaj's departure was also so glorious. Why was it glorious? Because Bhagavatam describes that when Prithu Maharaj left his body, Arichi was, of course, naturally, you know, since she was a wife, she was lamenting. But she did not lament too much, because she knew that the way Prithu Maharaj had departed from this world was a great departure. So when a person is departing like that, what is there to lament? Right? And because Arichi herself was such a great devotee of the Lord and she was in such a renowned state of consciousness, for her, you know, she immediately understood that there's no point in lamenting because the departure of Prithu Maharaj has been so great. And then she made all the arrangements for, you know, Prithu Maharaj's body to be cremated. And then she entered into the funeral pyre, it is described in the Srimad Bhagavatam. Yeah, so this, so many examples of the wives who have played such a important roles in the lives of their husbands to somehow or the other ensure that, you know, they are reaching the final destination that they are setting out for. Hare Krishna. So just some thoughts. Very nervous since Gauranga Prabhu is sitting over here. I said, Please forgive me. So. Grantharaj Srimad Bhagavatam ki jai. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.